Good afternoon and welcome to everyone. In a number of ways, I think that my message today is a part three. As I was listening to Mr. McKinney and then Mr. Zimmerman recently, I couldn't help but wonder, since we were all thinking on the same line, maybe God wants all of us to have multiple opportunities to get it. Today I'd like to speak on who or what exactly is a true Christian. Recently, Mr. McKinney, our visitor from the Bahamas, told us about asking a woman if she was a Christian, and the woman's response was, "You tell me." And she asked him if he was a Christian, and he gave the same response. The point was that hopefully one would be letting his or her light shine so it'd be obvious to others that they were a Christian without someone having to ask. Well, today I have a question for us. What gives someone the right to call himself or herself a Christian? Is it simply someone who says he or she believes in Christ? Well, yes, but is just believing enough? No, we know it isn't, because even the demons believe. Let's turn to James 2, verse 19. James 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well." But after making this statement, James shows that this isn't enough, because then we read, "Even the demons believe and tremble." Now that's from the New King James. The Amplified Version puts the last half of that verse this way: "So do the demons believe and shudder in terror and horror, such as make a man's hair stand on end and contract the surface of his skin." In other words, they get goosebumps. Notice that even though they tremble and shudder because they know that God exists, they know that God is powerful, that doesn't mean that they're willing to submit to Him. So obviously just believing in Christ isn't all that is necessary to make someone a Christian. What about being a follower of Christ, or a disciple, or a student of Christ? Mr. Zimmerman clearly explained that this is absolutely a requirement. As he said, every day of his life, Christ modeled the way we are to live and the attitude that we are to have. So a Christian should be a follower of Christ, of course. But to truly do that, something else is needed. Let's look at Romans. Romans 8, starting in verse 9. Here we see another definition of a Christian. "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." Now I'd like to read this again, but this time from the Good News Translation. I'm going to use that translation a number of times today, because in some cases it makes things a little clearer. Again, this is Romans 8, verse 9. "But you do not live as your human nature tells you to. Instead, you live as the Spirit tells you to, if in fact God's Spirit lives in you. Whoever does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to Him." If we don't have the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, can we truly be a Christian? Having God's Holy Spirit is what makes us different from the rest of the world, not just different from those who call themselves Christian, but from the rest of the world, because it makes us children of God. So we see that Romans 8, 9 tells us that only those who are converted, spiritually transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, only those that can now make a shift in thinking and behavior are Christians. That's a critical point. A true Christian has a shift in thinking and behavior. As Mr. Zimmerman said, when you say we're on the Christian walk, we can't be making a mockery of it. Now let's go to Romans 8. We'll read verses 12 to 14. I'm going to continue in the Good News Translation. So then, my friends, we have an obligation, but it is not to live as our human nature wants us to. For you, if you live according to your human nature, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death your sinful actions, you will live. And verse 14 adds another definition of a Christian. Those who are led by God's Spirit are God's begotten children. And 16, God's Spirit joins itself to our spirits to declare that we are God's children. If we have God's Holy Spirit, we are the begotten children of God. Now, further explanation of this and who those children are is found in 1 John 3, verses 9 and 10. And I continue to use the Good News translation. 1 John 3, starting in 9. Those who are the children of God do not continue to sin, for God's very nature is in them, and because God is their Father, they cannot continue to sin. Here is the clear difference between God's children and the devil's children. Those who do not do what is right or do not love others are not God's children. And perhaps the ultimate definition of a true Christian is found in John 13, verse 35. John 13:35. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So a true Christian is one that not only believes in God, but has the Holy Spirit of God and uses it to help them follow Christ and His commandment. Mr. Rhodes sent out a letter on August 20th, right after I'd begun working on this message, in which he talks about preparing for the marriage supper and what we need to do to make ourselves ready for that day. From his letter, "We will have no excuse when that day comes. There's plenty of warning in the scriptures about the need for us to walk just as he walked." That's 1 John 2:6. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10. "As we obey God's laws and live as Christ lived, so we will increasingly understand his love. Preparing for the marriage supper means that each one of us has to become more like Jesus Christ. That is part of making the bride ready." So the questions that present themselves to us are, first of all, how do we get God's Holy Spirit? And how do we keep the Spirit so that we are preparing for the marriage supper and to live and reign with Christ forever? The quick answer to how we get the Spirit is that in a series of steps, God leads us to repentance. We seek baptism, receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. At that moment, we become a Christian. We keep the Spirit or remain in the Spirit by daily renewal and by using it. In 1 John 2:6, we read, "If we say that we remain in union with God, we should live just as Jesus Christ did." We have to be sure that we're not just going through the motions of being a follower of Christ while we're here in this room, but then going with the flow when we leave the building. We leave in a world with an extraordinary pull on us, and being human, we do get tired of resisting that pull, but we still have to. We normally look at the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29 and read where God called the weak and foolish of this world. Now, none of us like to think of ourselves that way. So let's look at this in a little different way. God rarely gets a response from the proud and powerful because they won't repent. They may acknowledge that something is wrong, but they don't see the requirement of then turning from the wrong and doing right. They don't see the need to turn away from sin and toward God. We can be glad that we are weak enough to know that we are nothing without God. How much change, modification, and deviation can there be in today's Christianity for it still to be the Christianity of the New Testament? in adjusting itself to include the masses and conform with society, today's Christianity has become so different from the New Testament version that it's ironic for them to claim the name of its founder, Jesus Christ. A true Christian turns to the Bible and doesn't take away or add to what it says. A true Christian believes what the Bible says, not what others think the Bible says. And a true Christian is willing to change his or her own opinion when it contradicts with what the Bible says. God does allow us to have our opinions, but he does not allow us to determine doctrine or to define what sin is. Back when we first came into the church, one man told us that he never read the Sunday paper on Sunday because he didn't want that day to have anything special to it. Well, if you choose not to read the Sunday paper on Sunday, that's your choice. But the only day that God regulates our behavior, if I can use that term, is the Sabbath. What we do on the other 6 days is not limited outside the obvious requirements of living the way Christ did and using the time to work. We're not told to avoid anything that someone of any other religion might do on those days, such as reading the Sunday paper, just because it is bigger and better than the weekly paper. I don't see that anywhere in the Bible. Another man never brought in his mail until after the Sabbath because that was something that one would do on the other days, and he felt it was wrong to do on the Sabbath. He might inadvertently see something and he might be tempted to open. Now, obviously, this was long before our mail became nothing but junk mail and solicitations. But the real danger of making our own do's and don'ts is if we want to require that behavior of someone else for them to be a Christian in our eyes. If that's your own quirky thing, well, so be it. But those things are not going to make you a Christian. That almost seems like you're trying to out-righteous God. These might seem to be extreme, unusual examples, but they're true. And the sad thing is, those particular individuals left the church a long time ago. The more you make up your own list of sins apart from the Bible, the more you get away from the truth. They may not have felt it was actually a sin to do either of those things, but apparently they think their behaviors were beneficial in some way. How many times has man tried to regulate his life down to the nth degree with the expectation of not deviating from those regulations would give him favor with God? Do we also fall into the trap of thinking that by doing or not doing certain things, we will assure a special place for us in the kingdom of God? Now, I'd like to read parts of an article from the February 1992 issue of The Plain Truth. I don't have the title of the article or author anymore, but I'll read a couple paragraphs. The author wrote, "The Bible and its teachings are, or should be, the source of faith and practice for every Christian. We need to avoid the extreme of interpreting the Bible so literally that we make the Old and New Testament cultures, rather than the timeless principles, the norm of our lives." This seems to be particularly timely today with many wanting to know, how do the Jews do it and what are their traditions? Back to the article. "On the other hand, we don't want to spiritualize the Bible away and create a Jesus Christ who only wants us to love him and doesn't make any demands on us as disciples." Now, in the rest of the time that we have today, I'd like to review some things that can help us know whether or not we are true Christians. You might say I'll be pointing out some of the demands that are placed on us, but I'd like us to keep in mind two things. We sometimes understand things on a spiritual level that we're not physically able to carry out. Paul himself experienced the same thing, and he wrote about it in the second half of Romans 7:25. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And the second thing, just because we're not perfect yet and still sin, as long as we're striving to overcome our sins and not willingly commit them, we are still the children of God. These characteristics that we need to be developing are goals to aim for, things that can help us stay on track so that God, through the help of His Holy Spirit, can continue the process of making us a new being who will be permitted to enter the body of Christ. You might say that we'll be taking a spiritual inventory, something that we are to do throughout the year, not just at Passover. So let's begin with a number of questions. First of all, are we developing the mind of Christ? Do we think the way He thought and the way He thinks now? Let's look at Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, tell us what kind of a mind it was. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. To have the mind of Christ, we have to humble ourselves to the point where we take on the very nature of a servant and have the willingness to be obedient, no matter what the cost. Of course, that's easier said than done. To think the way Christ did and does, we must be sound-minded. We must use the wisdom of God. If we lack the wisdom, what are we supposed to do? Well, we're told to ask for it. James 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. A second question, are we acting like Christ? Acting like a new person and seeing less and less of our old self? We should be, after we were baptized. Romans 6, verse 4 tells us, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now let's look at Ephesians 4. I'll start in verse 17 and go through the end of the chapter. Ephesians 4, 17. This section is titled The New Life in Christ in the Good News Translation, which I'll be using. Ephesians 4, starting in 17. In the Lord's name, then, I warn you, do not continue to live like the heathen whose thoughts are worthless and whose minds are in the dark. They have no part in the life that God gives, for they are completely ignorant and stubborn. Verse 19. For they have lost all feeling of shame. They give themselves over to vice and do all sorts of indecent things without restraint. This was not what you learned about Christ. You have certainly heard about him as his followers you were taught the truth that is in Jesus. Verse 22. So get rid of your old self, which made you live as you used to, the old self that was being destroyed by its deceitful desires. Your hearts and minds must be made completely new. You must put on the new self, which is created in God's likeness and reveals itself in the true life that is upright and holy. Verse 25. No more lying then. Each of you must tell the truth to the other believer, because we are all members together in the body of Christ. If you become angry, do not let your anger lead you into sin, and do not stay angry all day. Don't give the devil a chance. Verse 28. If you used to rob, you must stop robbing and start working in order to earn an honest living for yourself and to be able to help the poor. Do not use harmful words, but only helpful words, the kind that build up and provide that what is needed, so that what you say will do good to those who hear you. And verse 30. And do not make God's Holy Spirit sad, for the Spirit is God's mark of ownership on you, a guarantee that the day will come when God will set you free. Get rid of all bitterness, passion, and anger. No more shouting or insults, no more hateful feelings of any sort. Instead, be kind and tender-hearted to one another and forgive one another as God has forgiven you through Christ. Let's continue in chapter 5, since the list of how we are to live continues there. Chapter 5, verse 1. Since you are God's dear children, you must try to be like Him. Your life must be controlled by love, just as Christ loved us and gave His life for us, a sweet-smelling offering and sacrifice that pleases God. Since you are God's people, it is not right that any matter of sexual immorality or indecency or greed should even be mentioned among you. Nor is it fitting for you to use language that is obscene, profane, or vulgar. Rather, you should give thanks to God. You may be sure that no one who is immoral, indecent, or greedy, for greed is a form of idolatry, no one will ever receive a share in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And skipping down to verse 10, try to learn what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the worthless things that people do, things that belong to the darkness. And now down to 15. So be careful how you live. Don't live like the ignorant people, but like wise people. Make good use of every opportunity you have, because these are evil days. Don't be fools then, but try to find out what the Lord wants you to do. Do not get drunk with wine, which will only ruin you. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. After baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we are to come out of the sins and weaknesses that ensnared us when we were called by God. We were offered the privilege of becoming a true Christian. We have been put right with God, and that's where we want to remain. A third question, are we keeping the commandments? As Philippians 2:7 told us, Christ not only took on the form of a servant, but He was obedient. If we are to call ourselves Christian, we too need to be obedient. Let's look at John 14. In John 14:15, Christ told the disciples, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." Obviously, we cannot call ourselves Christian if we're not obeying all the commandments. We can look over at John chapter 15, verse 12. "This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." While keeping the commandments is not going to earn our salvation, that's a free gift from God, remember. Nonetheless, we can be sure that not keeping them will mean that we cannot enter the kingdom of God. Let's look at Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17, there's a significant point being made. "And behold, one came and said unto Him, Good Master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And He said unto him, Why call you Me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if you are enter into life, keep the commandments." Christ gave him a short answer on how to enter the kingdom of God. Keep the commandments. Would He tell us anything less? A fourth question, do we continue to repent of our sins, the new ones that we inadvertently commit from time to time? And hopefully we don't keep repeating our sins and then expect to repent of those nightly. None of us want to sin. As much as we don't want to, we still do. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John 1, verse 8 makes it plain. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And what's the solution? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 10, we're reminded, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. A continually repentant attitude is a must if we have a desire to tackle our sins and not to try to deny that we don't have any. In Proverbs 28:13, we read, he that covers, tries to hide his sins, shall not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. It's not easy to admit sinning, especially to ourselves, but it's kind of silly for us to think no one sees our sins. And regardless, Psalm 69:5 and 90:8 show that God is well aware of all of our sins. Let's turn to Psalm 19. We'll look at verses 12 and 13 again in the Good News. Psalm 19, verse 12. None of us can see our own errors. Deliver me, Lord, from hidden faults. Keep me safe also from will for sins. Don't let them rule over me. The psalmist makes two important points. We cannot see our own weakness, so God must show them to us. And our willful sins, not just willing ones, are the ones we most need to be on guard against, since they show an attitude of rebellion. A fifth question, are we correctable and teachable? Let's look at a familiar scripture in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word correction means to mark errors or remove a defect or conform to a standard or to make right. Now, all of these certainly relate to why we need to allow God to correct us. The goal of correction is to keep us on track to make it into the kingdom. Let's look at some verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 10. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 18. Open you my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Yes, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the paths of your commandments, for therein do I delight. In verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed your commandments. The psalmist is asking God to teach him and keep him on the right path. We know that the Proverbs are full of advice about seeking wisdom and understanding, and warnings about not staying on the right path. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 2:15. In 2 Timothy 2:15, we're reminded to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're also advised to stick to the truth in verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. To be teachable means that sometimes we need to seek wise counsel. Do we? Or do we insist on relying on ourselves? Now, I've omitted the woman's name in the little story I'm going to read to you. And as I go through this, I did not write it. I've omitted the woman's name in case the following isn't really true, but unfortunately I'm afraid it is, and that's all the more reason not to use her name. This was posted in New York. A person brought humiliation to her friends and family when she set a new standard for stupidity with her appearance on the popular TV show Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? The woman, a 32-year-old wife and mother of two, got stuck on the first question and proceeded to make what fans of the show are dubbing the absolute worst use of lifelines ever. After being introduced to the show's host, the woman was asked a typically easy first question. The question was, which of the following is the largest? It's a multiple choice question. A peanut. B, an elephant. C, the moon. D, a car. Immediately she was struck with an all-consuming panic as she did not readily know the answer. Oh boy, that's a toughie, she said, as the host did her level best to hide her disbelief. I mean, I'm sure I've heard of some of these things before, but I have no idea how large they would be. The contestant made the decision to use the first of her three lifelines, the 50-50. Answers A and D were removed, leaving her to decide which is bigger, an elephant or the moon. However, faced with an incredibly easy question, she still remained unsure. Oh, it removed the two I was leaning towards, she exclaimed. I think I better phone a friend. She asked to be connected with her friend, who is an office assistant. Hi, how are you? I'm on TV, she said, wasting the first 7 seconds of her call. Okay, I've got an important question. Which of the following is the largest, an elephant or the moon? The friend quickly replied the answer was the moon. She proceeded to argue with her friend. Are you sure? How sure are you? Duh, that can't be it. To everyone's astonishment, the moronic woman declined to take her friend's advice. I just don't know if I can trust her. She's not all that bright. So I think I'd like to ask the audience. Asked to vote on the current answer, the audience returned 98% in favor of answer C, the moon. Now, I'll add, I can't imagine what the other 2% were thinking, but that's another story. Back to the way it was written. Having used up all her lifelines, the woman then made the dumbest choice of her life. Wow, seems like everybody is against what I'm thinking. But you know, sometimes you just got to go with your gut. So let's see, I'm going to have to go with B, an elephant. Final answer. The woman sat before the dumbfounded audience, the only one waiting with bated breath, and was told that she was wrong, that the answer was, in fact, C, the moon. In Proverbs 11:14 and 24:6, we're told that in a multitude of counselors there is safety. That's obviously something this woman never learned. Let's make sure that we don't just rely on our gut. Question number 6. Do we have a sensitive conscience? Are we pricked by the word of God during sermons or when we're reading? Or when God does prick us, do we stiffen up and respond immediately? How many times do we have to hear something before we get it and start to change? In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2, we're warned that in the last days, some would start to give heed to demonic teachings spread by deceitful liars. How could this be possible? The Good News translation makes it clear. Because their consciences are dead as if burnt by a hot iron. They become unresponsive to God's corrections, and they forget the truth that they once knew. Could our consciences be seared or become dead so that we can't respond and God has no choice but to cast us out? Do we love the word? Do we love the world in the right way? Do we share Christ's concern for what man has done to himself? Do we pray for God's kingdom to come because we know that the only hope for mankind is God's government and a pouring out of his Holy Spirit on the entire world? A new heart has to be created in everyone before there is any hope for peace and harmony. And a final question. As Mr. McKinney was asking, are we a light and example to the world? Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 14. Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be innocent and pure as God's perfect children who live in the world of corrupt and sinful people. You must shine among them like stars lighting up the sky. Do we try to get along with others? Let's look at Romans 12. This is considered the Christian living chapter. This would be a good chapter to review in its entirety, but right now we're just going to look at a couple of verses that specifically relate to being the kind of light that others should notice. Romans 12, verse 11. Be not slothful in business. How often have we had to take up the slack for a coworker who isn't doing their share? We never want us to be the ones that others have to cover for. It's not just big things, it's often just everyday things that we do, following Christ's example that makes us a Christian. Romans 12, 18. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peacefully with all men. Again, this can be a difficult thing to do in a world that is going the wrong way, but we should be noticeably different. In Matthew 5, verse 9, we're reminded, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the children of God. In Matthew 5, 14 to 16, which Mr. McKinney read to us, we're advised not to just talk religious, but to be that light that shines before men. The bottom line for us is found in verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The purpose of everything that we do, to glorify God, to make it so that no one has to ask us, are you a Christian? Are we hypocrites, wanting people to think that we're Christians, but never really submitting to God when no one sees us? Let's look at James, first chapter. James 1, verse 26 talks about people who seem to be religious. If any man among you seems to be religious and bridles not his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is in vain. It's not just keeping a bridle on our tongue that's a problem, but anything we do that is contrary to the way a true Christian lives. Pure Christianity is summed up for us in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There's two parts to that, doing good and not conforming to the world. Romans 12, verse 2, we're reminded, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Are you using your mind rightly, purely? The bottom line is, we can't be a good Christian simply by what we do or don't do. But there are many places where we can find guidelines on how a true Christian should be living. By Psalm 15, I have handwritten this comment, the qualification chapter for eventually being in God's kingdom. And the heading stamped in my Bible is, What God Requires. I'd like to read this Psalm, Psalm 15 from the Good News Translation. The psalmist begins by asking in verse 1, Lord, who may enter your temple? Who may worship on Zion, your sacred hill? And then he provides the answer, verse 2, those who obey God in everything and always do what is right, whose words are true and sincere, and who do not slander others. They do no wrong to their friends, nor spread rumors about their neighbors. They despise those whom God rejects, but honor those who obey the Lord. They always do what they promise, no matter what the cost. Verse 5, they make loans without charging interest and cannot be bribed to testify against the innocent. Whoever does these things will always be secure. I think what we may be seeing is that being a Christian is the hardest job that we have. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God us with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And because God dwells in us, it is the best job that there is. Authentic, original New Testament Christianity seems so difficult that many Christians have never tried it. But what makes Christianity difficult is that it is primarily spiritual, and we aren't yet spirit. But with our sins forgiven and God's Holy Spirit in us, we should be walking a different path than the one we walked before we even stumble, even if we stumble from time to time. This path should be leading us to bear or produce the fruits of the Spirit. We're familiar with those in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Are they really becoming part of us, 100% of each fruit? Or do we still exhibit some of the works of the flesh that we read about in verses 19 to 21? God's Spirit, that which enables us to bear fruit, is the sole factor in determining whether or not we can call ourselves Christian. Are we quenching that Spirit? Although Ephesians 4 is primarily speaking about how we obtain unity, it provides some advice on why we need unity. Ephesians 4, starting in 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We're warned not to be so shallow in our understanding of some doctrines that we could be swayed. We can be seduced by things that sound good. We can be seduced by false teaching, even now, if we're not careful. We can be seduced into thinking that we no longer have to be on guard because most of us have been in the church for a long time. Unfortunately, maybe the opposite is true. We begin to take so much for granted that without review, we forget how special our calling is and how much it's worth fighting for. I'd like to read a paragraph from our booklet, The Church Jesus Book Built. God's Spirit dramatically changes the attitude, outlook, and spirit of His people. They earnestly desire to obey God, and He gives them a humble, obedient attitude and approach toward Him and His Word. They can willfully and faithfully obey His commandments. They have received from Him the power of the Holy Spirit to combat Satan and their own nature. In short, they are the transformed, special people of God. Only one thing sets us apart from the rest of humanity, and that is God's Holy Spirit. And we must replenish it daily and then use it or lose it. Colossians 3 is another chapter that's good to read in its entirety. I'll just look at the first four verses now. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is His with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and then you shall also appear with Him in glory. Our number one goal better be making it into the kingdom, where we will appear with him in glory. Reading again from Mr. Rhodes' letter of August 20th, he wrote, "Much of this comes down to time management. What are our priorities? We must redeem the time," Ephesians 5:16. Our priorities are laid down for us 2 millennia ago when Christ walked the earth. Asked by a lawyer, "What is the great commandment in the law?" Matthew 22, verse 35. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Verse 37. Put God first. It's that simple. But how many do that? This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It really is that simple. We are instructed to live our lives according to the two great commandments. Love toward God, which includes obedience to his commandments, and love toward others. Living according to the two great commandments is the righteous acts of the saints. If we want to be in that wedding supper, we need to change our priorities to ensure that we are not preoccupied with the cares of this world, but rather we are focused on living in accordance with the two great commandments. I'd like to leave you with a final question. Does knowing what we do make a difference in our lives? It should. It better. Because the bottom line is, if we are true Christians, we will be part of God's kingdom. If we are not, we will be dead forever.